What are you looking forward to?
I think it's important, even essential for human beings, to be looking forward to something. It pulls us along. Sometimes it pulls us through difficult times or just the ordinary mundane times. Looking forward to something is important. My work as a pastor can be both mundane and difficult at different times. Poring over the Word of God constantly, which you provide me the time to do, always 30 or 35 hours a week, every week. It has its rewards, but those nuggets of truth have to be mined out. And, well, work in the mines is not easy. It's hard work. It's tedious work when we're mining for truth. And then the mundane is invaded, sometimes, many times during a week, by life. And sometimes it's your life. It's the difficulty or the challenge that you're confronting at any given day. And it's those days, usually when your days are most difficult, that they become a part of my days. The times when you need the counsel of a pastor or just a Christian friend to point you to the truth, to remind you of who God is and what He might be doing in the middle of the difficult path that you've been called to walk. Sometimes it's a heavy load, not unlike your own load that you carry every day. A manager leading and motivating and trying to encourage those employees that seem, well, not interested in being encouraged or led or managed. Sometimes it's the load of a mother managing the most difficult arena of life, the home. Sometimes it's a student and the burden and the challenge of being a student, navigating especially those high school years where you're working through peer pressure and self-identity and all the while trying to make a grade in physics. It can be difficult. And then we get to do it again next week and the week after. So having something to pull us through, having something to look forward to, I would argue it's more than important. It's absolutely essential. God designed us that way. And so what we do is we put things on our calendar and we look forward and we anticipate, and it helps us get through today. So maybe you are an elementary school student this morning or a junior high or high school, and already you're looking forward to spring break, and that's pulling you through the drudgery of your studies every day. Maybe you're that manager and you're looking forward to a vacation, a time when you get to take a week off and come back to 2 weeks worth of work on Monday. Maybe you just need a day off, just one day off. But something to look forward to, something to look forward to is important. And I think God understands that with a supreme understanding. And so He has given us, every one of us, many things to look forward to in this life. He's given us the gift of companionship. And so we look forward to time with friends and time with family and time with our spouse. He's given us the gift of creation. And we look forward to time outside, time in the woods, time on the water, time on the course, and maybe even time in Disneyland. But all of that, creation and things we look forward to, places we can go, things that we can anticipate. He's given us the gift of technology, and by all indications, we love that one and the time we have with it. In fact, increasingly, we won't take any time away from it. And so we have our phones now, it seems, almost attached to our hands. And if it's not a phone, it's some other media device. Amazon, for many of us, is Prime. Xbox, for many of us, is a great distraction, and we look forward to the time we have, even if it's just a few minutes, to those things that attract us. And then, besides all those things that God has given us, He has given us something to look forward to when all of this is over. He's given us something to look forward to in the end. He's promised us, as His children, heaven. He's promised us an eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and mind has not comprehended kind of heaven. It is more than we could imagine. And so I wonder this morning, do you, as a Christian, look forward to heaven? That should be an obvious answer to a pretty simple question. Historically, that's been the case. You can study the history of the church for the last 2,000 years and you'll find that the most recognizable anticipation of Christians in the past has been the anticipation, the looking forward to, of heaven. I think today, however, we may have lost a bit of that. I don't think it will be written of us that it was the most recognizable anticipation of Christians in the 21st century. For we've given up, it seems, looking forward to heaven. I think a part of that is because we have so much of what we imagine heaven to be here. And we don't really look forward to anything else. But I want you to assume with me for a minute, and maybe you won't have to assume, maybe it is you, that you haven't lost that. That you are like the Christians of all the ages, and that you still are looking forward to heaven. And that that is the most recognizable, most anticipated thing in your life. What you're looking forward to more than anything else is heaven. Receiving your promises from God. Realizing all the benefits and the blessings now, in the future, in heaven. All right? So think with me for a minute that that's who you are. And right now, in this moment, you're looking forward to heaven more than anything else. And now let me ask you, thinking that way, this. When you think of heaven, of receiving your eternal promise, what about heaven do you look most forward to? What is the greatest anticipation as you anticipate heaven? Let me ask it this way. What about heaven is so important that if it wasn't there, you wouldn't want to go? What about heaven is so important that if it wasn't there, you wouldn't want to go? And I'm serious about this. If I told you blank wasn't going to be a part of the eternal promises of God, if I told you that were true, then you would say, well, ditch that then. I'm not going. If blank isn't going to be a part of that, don't count me among those in heaven. For the Christian, there is always and only one answer to that. For the Christian who understands Christianity, who understands the gospel, who understands God's promise, and the eternal reality and the reward, there can only be one answer to that question. And I wrote it for you this way. When I think of heaven, that thing I am most looking forward to, the thing about that thing that I'm most looking forward to is this. I'm most looking forward to being with God. Specifically, being with God in the person of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus isn't there, I don't want to go. Can you say that? Or does that just sound pious? The stuff of hymn writers? Is it possible that your entire notion of Christianity is shaken because it's possible that you call yourself a Christian, yet you have not treasured Christ above all else? And if that is you, I will tell you, you have misunderstood what the gospel promised you. I'll say it this way. God has demanded that He be the most precious thing in your life. God has required that the most prized, most anticipated, most longed for thing in the universe would be Him. Our God, you know, is a jealous God. And He is most jealous that we see Him as most precious. Well, let me show you this in Scripture so you don't just accept that from me. We could start from the very beginning. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God making man said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Why did God create man in His image? And the idea there is to be image bearers so that they can image Him. all of creation, especially the creation of man, was designed so that all creation could see God as they image God. And so, obviously, man, even from the very beginning, wasn't the most important thing, the most obviously anticipated thing. It was only man to the degree that they reflected the most precious thing, and that was the very image of their Creator. You say, well, that might be true for man, but man wasn't the only thing he created. He created everything else too. And he did. And that's why Isaiah says, one called to another, the angels in heaven, and they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth creates to make much of the one thing that is to be made most of. And that's God Himself. The whole earth, all of creation exists so that everything in creation will magnify who God is, would show God to be the most precious thing of all things. The psalmist said it this way, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. No matter where you look, under whatever rock, or to the farthest star, or to every human who is effectively doing what they were created to do, we're all supposed to see the same thing. The incredible, matchless wonder and amazing, magnificent glory of God. We're not supposed to imagine that there's anything else that could possibly compete, that there's anything else that could possibly be more precious than that. The Apostle Paul said it this way, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This says, from before it was and through the purpose of it being and for the purpose of all being, it's all about God. It's all about God. It's all about the most precious thing conceivable and so precious it's inconceivable. And that is God. Now, this kind of reality, this kind of truth from Scripture, unbelievers find to be most troubling. You see, fallen man and fallen women, we are told, have denied this reality. They denied that this was the ultimate and greatest anticipation. They denied that God and His glory was most precious. And the Bible says they've exchanged that for something else. They've exchanged it for the glory of creation. We read about it in Romans chapter 1. They knew God. And that means they knew God as God, God most glorious. But yet, notice, they didn't honor Him that way. They didn't give thanks to Him for being that way. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkening. They said they were wise, but in fact, they became fools. And here's what they did. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Images of man and birds and creeping things. They decided there was something more precious than the Creator, and that was to be found in His creation. And so they made an exchange. You see, the root of all sin is the denial of the most precious thing. It's a change. It's an exchange. The thing most to be desired is no longer desired. Now we desire something else more. Now we want something else more than God. And this sort of a God, we now believe, who would demand that He be first and only and most precious and most adored and most glorified, well, we're offended by that. The whole notion of that. That there's a God who demands to be seen, who demands to be seen above all other things. That's offensive to this fallen creature who's made that exchange. And then they begin to think offensive things about that God. Let me give you some examples. Oprah Winfrey walked away from Orthodox Christianity when she was about 27 because she said the biblical teaching that God is jealous, that He demands Himself and no one else gets the highest allegiance and affection. She says, that doesn't sound like a loving God to me. And so she walked away because God said, I'm first and I'm best. Brad Pitt turned away from his boyhood faith. He says, because God says, quote, you have to say that I'm the best. It seemed to me about ego. God was the great egotist. And Brad Pitt said, I don't want to know anything about a God like that. C.S. Lewis, before he became a Christian, complained that God's demand to be praised sounded like, quote, a vain woman who wants compliments all the time. But yet here we are with the Bible. And it clearly declares a God who demands our all of our allegiance, all of our praise. He is to be the supreme object of our desire. He is to be the most precious thing. So think with me again about heaven. And think about it as the thing that you look most forward to. And I'll ask my question again. What in heaven do you look most forward to? Now, you can just listen and people will answer that one day in and day out. Can't wait to go to heaven and see my mother. Can't wait to go to heaven and see my father. I can't wait to go to heaven to see my newborn son who died just hours after he was born. I can't wait to see my wife of 40 years who passed before me. I can't wait to see her in heaven. I can't wait to see my dog Rover. Because all dogs go to heaven. And even if just the good dogs go to heaven, Rover will be there. But what if God isn't there? Would you still want to go? Let me tell you how to answer that. Let me tell you how to firm up that answer. The right answer, of course, is no. I don't want to go to heaven if God isn't there. And let me tell you how to firm that up. Because I don't even want to go to tomorrow if God isn't there. I don't even want to live today. God isn't there. Knowing that, believing that, that I can't imagine facing tomorrow without God, that'll bring you closer to knowing and loving God the way He has demanded that you know Him and love Him. The question is, are you there? Now I want you to turn with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. We've been looking at the sin at Sinai, and it has been an incredible thing to consider. We've seen the people turn to a god of gold, a cow, and in that, to the gods of Egypt, to the gods of their own imaginations. We have seen them turn away from God's commands. They have sinned, Moses said, and they have sinned a great sin. Last week, we saw Moses plead with God that he might be able, that Moses might be able to make a sacrifice on behalf of the people so that he could be their atonement. And we watched God say no. God told Moses, you cannot be an atonement for these people. And he said that, we learned, for two primary reasons. Number one, and most importantly, is because God had already atoned for his people in Christ. Though Christ has not yet come, God has overlooked the sins of those toward the cross, where the sins of those that are His own would be paid for, atoned for by Jesus Christ. And so God told Moses, you can't atone for the people's sin because I've done that already. But also He told Moses, you can't atone for the people's sins if I hadn't done it already. Well, because you just aren't qualified. You wouldn't do. You've got too much sin of your own. And so God reminded Moses and us that His people will sin. And when His people sin, His people will not be separated from their God who has already made atonement for their sin, but they are compromised in their relationship with God. And most evidently, we realized last week, sin has consequences. Even confessed, forgiven of, and made righteous once again, wholly related to God, the sin still has consequences. And God is teaching Moses that, and Moses has to teach His people that. And so, in Exodus chapter 32, that's where we're going to start this morning. In verse 34, here is what God told Moses. You go now, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf the one that Aaron made. God said there will be consequences. Now, the consequence is not that they won't make it to the promised land. In fact, here, once again, he affirms, you take them there. But what he does say is there will be consequences. The promise is still there, and my people will still get there, but these people, they won't get there. When I visit their sin upon them, when I send this plague, they will die. Now, we don't know the specificity of that plague. We're not given exactly what that was or how that happened. But what we do know is that it did happen. That every one of those adults who were at the foot of that mountain and involved in that sin would not make it to the promised land as a consequence of their sin. This is an interesting insight into that in Numbers 14. Say to them, God says, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And all of your number listed in the census, notice, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. No one of those 20 years old and up shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Every adult, every responsible adult, every individual who exchanged the glory of God for a corruptible god of gold, every reasoning adult who said, I've promised to keep your commandments, now I break my promise to keep your commandments, all of them forgiven by God as His chosen, elect, and delivered people, but all of them would pay a consequence for that sin. And so this cloud of the threat of death will walk with them now every day as they walk away from this mountain. Will today be the day? And I think it was most evident to them, though we don't have the ability to walk with them and understand it, that it was most evident to them as they dropped in their numbers and dropped in their numbers and dropped in their numbers. Remember, we have 2.5 million people, it seems, and they're dropping dramatically, that they were well aware of the consequences of their sin. But all of that, all the threat of those consequences, it's interesting now to notice that's not what stirred the people. God telling them that they would die didn't seem to have a profound effect on them. In fact, there's another consequence that has a greater effect on them. You see it already if you look there in verse 34. God tucked it in there when he said to Moses, my angel now will go before you. Now hold on to that and let's move forward into Exodus chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now watch this. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So it seems the leader, Moses, is intact. It seems the promise is intact. Nothing they've done has changed that. The land sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it will be their land. It has not been threatened by this great sin. But the presence of God is now threatened. And He has now said, I will not be there. God says to Moses, you go, you lead. The promise, don't worry about that. If I make a promise, I'll keep it, and it's still before you. When the wilderness gets hard, just keep looking forward to that. When the difficulty comes, just keep looking forward to that. Look forward to what lies ahead. However, I won't be with you. Your sin, your stiff-necked, stubborn sin will keep me from being in your presence. Now, this is a consequence, as they say, of biblical proportions. This is huge. And I thought about that. And I thought about you, and I thought about me, and I imagined, what would we say if he said that? And I thought we might say this. I'm cool with that. I'm going to be sure I understood you, God. Moses is still our leader. Good. The land is still our reward. Yes. Milk and honey. Yes. I mean, if you took the milk and honey away, I'm not so sure. No? Still there. Then you know what? If the only issue is that you won't be there, I'm cool with that. Is that what you would have said? Is that what I would say? Well, let's look at how the people reacted when God said that. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. They were crushed by that news. They said that the idea of everything God has promised without God is a disastrous word. That's a disastrous word. And that word disastrous, that's how we read it in our English Bibles. In the Hebrew, it's a simple word. It is the word ra, R-A, ra. And it has a lot of meaning, and it's translated even in the Bible in lots of different ways. Let me give you some of those ways. It means bad. It means displeasing. It means destroying. It means distressing. It means harmful. It's translated grievous and miserable and threatening and treacherous and troubling. To imagine that one could have everything that God has promised without His presence, that's a disastrous idea. That's how the people reacted. And they said, we won't dress up like a people in victory any longer. We're dropping all the ornaments. And we won't hold our head high and smile as we go and claim our reward. We won't do that anymore. We are crushed by this disastrous word. And so they mourned. Why would He do that? Why would God make such a threat? Well, He's already told us. Because you're stiff-necked. And now God reacts to their mourning. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Watch, if for a single moment I should be in your midst, if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Now take your ornaments, take them off, that I may know what to do with you. So first he says, I'm glad you dropped all the ornaments. I'm glad you don't think this is one big happy party. And I'm glad that you're mourning. But you need to understand something. The last thing you want me to do is to be in your presence. Because I'm a holy God. And you have proven yourself a stiff-necked, sinful people. And if for one moment I was in your presence, it would consume you. You'd be destroyed. Because I am holy. And you are sinful. And you have proven your stiff-neckedness. Well, this is a huge consequence. Would you agree this is a huge consequence for sin? It's an utter inability for God to say, I can keep relating to sinful men. It's not possible. He can't do that and still be holy. There's too much danger in it. No danger to Him in it. There's too much danger to you in it. But wait, we say, wait. He promised. He promised to be in their midst. I mean, for 40 days up on that mountain, Moses was getting the details and all the architectural drawings and all the fine minutiae so that God could be what? In their midst. Tabernacling in their midst. He did all that for what? So He could tell them that He can't do that? What's going on here? What's he doing now? I mean, they were a sinful people when he decided to tabernacle in their midst. They were a sinful people and stiff-necked before He ever gave Moses the first drawing. I mean, this is just another sin in a long list of really sinful, stiff-necked sins. Why this consequence? Well, first, that's the answer. Consequences. And this sin of idolatry, this sin of denying the God of the universe as the one true and living God, you need to understand all the way throughout the Bible, it carries the most grievous consequences. So the simple answer is it's God's right to do this as a consequence to that kind of sin. And He's still pressing that on them. He wants them to realize the horror of their sin. And this is a powerful way to do that. He simply says, I'm not going. But more than just the consequences, I think now He's testing them. He's testing them. We've already seen Moses say, if you're on the Lord's side, come on over. And we've imagined we've known the Levites came immediately. And we've imagined as the sword started to kill one and then two and then 20 and then 100 and then 3,000, that quickly they came over quickly to the Lord's side. And now He's saying, how far over did you come? How would you react if I gave you everything I promised except me? That's a good test of whether or not you're really on my side. How would they react? Well, we've seen already how they reacted. They mourned. And that's repentance. They've said this is a dreadful thing. Not just the dreadful consequence, but the sin we committed was a dreadful thing. And that's a very positive response. It's the response of repentance. Well, let's read on and see what happens. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. This is important. This is how we recognize that it wasn't just a flash in the pan repentance. They said, you know what? We're not that partying people anymore, and we will never be that people anymore. And we're told here in advance that every step now they will take without all the trappings of Egypt, without all the trappings of that sin at Sinai. So this is genuine repentance. This is a committed people to the reality of their sin. And it's forced there in part because they're faced to measure the consequences. So now notice what God does. He reminds them of the necessity that a sinful people have to have a mediator. This isn't the first time He's taught them that. But now He's going to teach them that again. Now here's what happened. Moses would take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, first of all, a few things here so you don't get confused. This tent of meeting is not the tabernacle that God had promised. They haven't built that yet. This is just a tent. It's a tent that Moses decides to call the tent of meeting. This is the place where I will go and continue to meet with God. This is the place where I will assert myself again, affirm my position again as a mediator on behalf of the people. And notice where the tent is. It's not in their midst. It's outside the camp. It's far off from the camp. And then again, third time in one sentence, it's outside the camp. God is keeping a safe distance. But He's also showing them, graphically showing them, listen, the distance which He will go so that they might be in His presence. For outside the camp is where God deals with His people's sin. Outside the camp, here a picture of it as Moses is the mediator. But one day outside the camp, outside the city, on a hill called Calvary, God will deal with His people's sin. All of this is illustrating the non-negotiable truth that without a mediator, a holy God cannot be in the midst even of His own people because their sin is too great. And so Moses would go out and he would meet with God. And God would still give him directions, and God would still answer their questions. And the people would worship every time they saw Moses go and God arrive in the cloud. They would stand at their tent. They stayed in the camp. He's outside the camp. It's as close as they can safely be. And they worship him. And there Moses would speak face to face with God. Not face to face like saw his face, because we know that's not possible. But face to face, because Moses is a friend of God. And he's just that close. Just that close. Now, we can't cover everything this morning, but I hope you're beginning to understand the scope of this sin that they committed. The context, the greater context of the consequences for that sin. You see, before God delivered the people from Egypt, he had to have a leader, a mediator. And he established a face-to-face relationship with Moses. Remember that at the burning bush? And then to have a people of his own, well, he would have to have a people committed to covenant. He would have to have a people that understood what his expectations were. And so having established a mediator, he then established the commandments, the law. He said, this is what will guide you. This is how you must respond to me. And the people swore that they would. But now they've broken their promise. And Moses has destroyed the tablet. And their sin has separated them from their God. And so God now is just going to remind them again of the entire process. It's starting all over again. And he starts with Moses again. And he establishes a face-to-face relationship with Moses again. And then if we look ahead, and I looked ahead for you here, to chapter 34, he says, I'm going to make a covenant with them. I'm going to remind them again of this whole process. Before all your people, I'll do marvels. I'm going to remind them again of how powerful I am. And then, such as not have been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among who you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I will do with you. And then I will command them how they should respond. He's doing it all again. He's reminding them all again of the only way they could possibly have a relationship. Then he gets specific. He says, you cannot make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You can't do that again. You shall keep the feast that I have prescribed, the Sabbath, the unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. Don't forget when I delivered you. There's a perpetual reminder. And he's doing what he's already done once before. He did this to them when they were still in Egypt. When he sent the first Passover. And then he says to Moses in verse 27, write the words down. Write it down again. These words I've made, a covenant with you and with Israel. And so Moses has to be there with the Lord another 40 days and another 40 nights. And he won't eat bread. He won't drink water. And why is he up there? Because he's got to make new tablets. He's got to write it down again. You see what God's doing? There's consequences to your sin. You need to understand that. And you need to understand how far away from me your sin places you. Not because you threaten me, but because I'm a threat to you. And you've got to have a mediator. And you have got to be in a covenant relationship. And you have got to know what I expect of you. He's reminding them. And then they're going to watch day by day, day by day, as the plans for the tabernacle begin to take shape. And they're going to stitch the curtains and hammer the gold. They're going to shape the instruments. They're going to make the mercy seat. No longer will they just wonder what God's doing up there for 40 days. Now they will commit their days to the promised reality of God living in their midst. And the presence of God becomes the entire focus of the rest of the book of Exodus. Now notice how Moses communicates. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. An angel? What? Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways. Tell me who's going with us. that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too, don't forget, it's not just about me. It's about your nation. It's about your people. And look what God says. My presence will go with you. And you can look that up. It's harder to see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, he says, my presence will go with you personally, Moses, just you. And I'll give you, Moses, rest. I'll go with you. But Moses is a mediator for his people. He's not a mediator just for himself. And he presses this a little farther. He said to him, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. This isn't just about me. This is about us. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? So that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses says, if you won't go into our tomorrow, we just prefer stay here. Better to die in the wilderness at the foot of this barren mountain than to reach the promised land without you. In fact, when you say, I found favor in your sight, when you say that your grace has been sufficient for me, then there's only one thing I ask to prove that. I want an adequate proof that I, in fact, have been found favorable in your sight, that I have, in fact, benefited from your grace. God, you're going to have to prove it to me, and I'll take one proof only. You're going to have to be with me. Your presence proves that you have accepted me. And I cannot believe that you have saved me, and I cannot believe that you have saved your people if I can't know that you'll be there. And more than that, he says, the world can't know. The world can't possibly know that we're your people. The world will not say, look, that's the people of God because we're surrounded by milk and honey. The world will not say, look, that's the people of God. They act differently. They follow different rules. Moses says, the only thing that makes us distinct, the only thing that proves we're your people is because you're in our midst. And if you're not in our midst, nobody will know. And more than that, we'll be just like everybody else if you're not with us. Christian friend, that really doesn't need any interpretation. The truth is simple. The most important thing, the thing most valuable, the thing we most look forward to is the presence of God. That's what Moses is saying is true of children of God. If He is not there, we don't want to go. If He's not in our tomorrow, we can't face tomorrow. If He's not in our future, we can't face the future. If He's not in heaven, we don't want to go to heaven. And all of that rests in this. Listen to me. If He is not here today with me, then I'm not His. I'm not His. I will not accept His promises are true if I can't know that He's with me right now. Now I have to end there. But I hope you're challenged as I am by this text. I hope you're reminded this morning of the incredible effort of God to establish a relationship with you by sending His Son, our mediator, outside the camp to pay for your sins. I hope you found His promises are rich and full and immeasurable and boundless and precious. But I hope you've learned this morning that among all of those things that He has promised, He Himself is the most precious thing. The promise of His presence today, tomorrow, and throughout all eternity is the most precious thing of all. So when God says, I will be glorified in all the earth,
I will not allow anything above me at any time. There is nothing greater than me. He is not being an egoist. He is not being selfish. He is not being arrogant. He is making sure His children don't ever settle for anything less than the best. And the best is Him. He isn't trying to shortchange us. He's trying to reward us. He is offering us in the gospel the most precious gift of all. He offers us Himself. He offers us Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you, folks, we've struggled with this in the Christian church, especially of late. We've offered the gospel of Jesus Christ as a means to an end. Take Jesus, we say, and you'll get everything you ever wanted. Things like heaven, streets of gold and a mansion, all you can eat and you'll never gain any weight. Man, I want to go there. Take Jesus, we've told everybody, and you'll get all of that. And I'm going to tell you something, friend, that is not the gospel. That has never been the gospel. Jesus isn't a means to an end. Jesus is the end. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't take you somewhere. It gives you someone. It gives you Him. And God wouldn't have it any other way. And if you understand who He is, you wouldn't want it any other way. Because He's everything. He is the most precious thing. And His presence, in our presence, forever, is the greatest thing you could ever desire. Jesus said, if you'll believe me, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. Let me ask you this morning, have you found that most precious thing? Father, you have shown yourself to be most precious. We don't have to look far. We can look up, we can look down, we can look in, we can look out. And all of your creation declares that there is nothing else like you. Father, you've challenged us this morning, even as your children, of how quickly we can be led to settle for something else. Father, give us Jesus today, the pearl of great price. We couldn't be asked to pay too much for that. And you ask us to take it because it's been paid for already. Father, my prayer this morning is that you'll make yourself precious to us. And that some here this morning are being confronted with a gospel they've never heard before. It's not about getting out of hell. It's not about getting into heaven. It's about you. Father, may your Spirit make you most precious to one today who's never found that to be. May your Spirit do an exchange, a reversal, taking out a heart of stone and stubborn and stiff-neckedness and applying rather a heart softened by the reality of your mercy and your grace. A heart now that will necessarily follow you, that will always and only want to follow you. Because they have found the most precious thing in you. Save us, Father, from all the lesser gods. Save us, Father, from all our idols. Save us, Father, we ask, from ourselves. Make yourself most precious.
so that we could say with the children of Israel, promise me what you will. But if God isn't there, I don't want to go. We ask these things in Christ's name and for the glory that is His alone. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.